We've been talking about a lot home recently. My son Joel has been studying space at school and has had to come up with a lot of space facts at home, and he's taken this quite to heart. And so myself and my wife have had to become space experts as well in order to talk with him about it. And so we developed this into a set of quiz questions that we ask from time to time through the day, and we get asked back as well. So first of all, we ask things like, how long does it take light to get from the moon to Earth? I suppose you know that, don't you? Yes? Yes? Second and a half is the answer. How long does it take light to get from the sun to Earth? Better known fact, around about just over 8 minutes. And then we're moving on to, what are the aurora borealis? What are aurora australis, is one we're on right now. And the one that I'm going to add to the quiz, I think, fairly soon, is how long does it take sunlight to move from the center of the sun to the surface of the sun? That's one that I'll tell you after the service if you're interested. Okay, so light is something we're talking about a lot at home. It's something that is fascinating, and it's something that is critical. Nothing travels faster than light. We need light for life. We can't survive without it. Light means we can see in color. Light means we can see where to go and not to go. Without light, we may stumble. We may tread on things we'd rather not. We may break things or ourselves. And as ever with Jesus, he uses things we think we know about, and he gives them a bigger and deeper meaning. Things we've been hearing about recently: water, bread, today light, also sons and fathers, and coming up, gates and shepherds, and many other things from everyday life, at least at the time of the people Jesus was speaking to, and mostly for us as well. And so, in our passage today, in chapter 8 of John, light comes first. And it is nearly the first thing that is mentioned in John's Gospel as well. And it is there at the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of creation, light. And not only that, it's there at the end of the Bible, at the end of all things, in the new creation, or should I say the beginning of all things, where the Lord God will be our light. There'll be no need for other forms of light. So we don't have to read much of the Bible to understand and see that light is an important way of talking about God. Light is used in the scriptures to tell us about who God is and what he does. And this is true of John's Gospel in particular. And so we read in our first verse of our reading, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus says this here in chapter 8 before he gets into an increasingly fraught dispute with some Jews who are listening to him. And he says it again in the next chapter, chapter 9, the same saying, when he is about to heal the man born blind. And in the overture to the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we are told that the word was there in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and what came into being through the word, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Or it could also be translated, the darkness did not understand it as well. It's important to say this is not a light that is above the world, that is distant from it. It's not a light that's isolated from the world. As we've sung, light of the world, you came down into darkness. It is a light that shines in the darkness that enlightens everyone. It's not a philosophical light that would have been a popular idea perhaps in the philosophy of the time when Jesus was speaking. But it's a light that searches out the darkest recesses of our world and of me and of you, and invites a response. If we zoom out to the whole of the Bible, John starts his gospel by deliberately imitating the beginning of Genesis, which has the same words, in the beginning. And what is the first thing that God does in Genesis and say? We can read, when darkness covered the face of the deep, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and it was good. And throughout the Old Testament, we hear God described in terms of light, particularly in the Psalms. We were reading in our home group just this week, one of our members noted Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, as we'll see, very appropriate for our message today. We also hear how God wanted his people to be a light to the nations in the book of Isaiah, especially through his servant, the Messiah. And so this backstory of light, if you like, helps us to get to grips with what's going on in our passage today. I am the light of the world is Jesus' opening statement in a passage that revolves around one question. Unfortunately, that question is included in our passage in verse 25. Who are you? Asked some of the Jews of Jesus. Who are you? At the heart of this passage, we have a debate about Jesus' identity. And we discover in working out who Jesus is, we discover our own identity as well. I say it's a debate about Jesus' identity. Many have pointed out that this passage, in quite a large part of John, but this passage in particular, looks quite like a trial scene. Quite a lot of legal points are being raised and discussed in the passage. We might want to ask, well, who is it that's on trial? I suspect the Jewish listeners in the passage think they are the prosecution. But it becomes apparent as we go through the story that, in fact, it's the other way around. It's worth also saying, I think, who the listeners to Jesus are in the passage. Now, they're often summarized as the Jews in John's Gospel. But we might break that down into different groups of people. First of all, we know that there are believers listening to Jesus. It tells us in the passage that was read to us. It's not clear how long they believed in him, but they are described as believers. As well as that, we have opponents to Jesus. That's also very clear, isn't it, from the way that they're talking to Jesus. There are opponents to what Jesus is saying. And there are probably also some observers, those who are waiting to see how everything's going to work out, what Jesus is going to say, what's going to happen. And the religious leaders of the time may have been in any one of these groups, as we can think of in different stories within the Gospels, but they often do appear as opponents. And so the question, who are you, is a question that provoked a wide range of responses in John's Gospel, and obviously quite a bit of confusion. In the first 8 chapters of John, we find people are very confused about who Jesus is. Sometimes they don't know where he is, where he's come from, where he's going, how long he's going to be here. We find and we've heard there are competing and mixed claims about who Jesus is. So some say he's the Lamb of God, the Son of God, a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is he a deceiver? We know his mum and dad. He's just the son of Mary and Joseph. He's a good man, maybe, or a prophet, or a Messiah. A lawbreaker, a teacher from God. He's a blasphemer, a savior of the world. He's uneducated, or perhaps he's demon-possessed. Little wonder, then, there was so much confusion about Jesus' identity. And our passage that we've had read to us, that confusion reaches its full intensity in some strong language from both Jesus and the Jewish people he is talking with. And we find 3 answers to that question, who are you, in John 8 and beyond. And these answers are given in contrasting pairs. Firstly, the first answer is the light of the world reveals the truth. And that is contrasted with lies. Secondly, a second answer is that the light of the world sets us free. And that is contrasted with slavery. And thirdly, the light of the world brings life. And that is contrasted with death. These contrasts make clear that the light of the world can be good news or bad news, depending on one's response to the light. The light of the world will provoke a reaction, especially when it threatens who we are, our place in the world, and what we do. And so let's just take a look at the first answer to that question, who are you? The light of the world reveals the truth. What is the truth about who Jesus is, and therefore who his listeners are? The truth about Jesus is one that his listeners find very difficult to handle, as we can see. I am the light of the world is a messianic claim. It is a claim to be acting as God's servant. Jesus makes this dramatic claim in verse 12, and his listeners don't really even engage with it properly at all. What they do is they challenge his authority to say it. That's their first reaction, and their ongoing reaction. Jesus explains that both he and his Father testify to who he is. And that is sufficient even by the law of the time. And it's a point he's made earlier in John as well. But his listeners don't even know who and where his father is, as they say. Again and again, Jesus tries to explain about himself and his father who sent him. As the debate continues, Jesus is more explicit about who he is. He uses the name I am without anything on the end of it. We have I am the light of the world and I am the bread of life and all those different types of sayings. But when Jesus says I am on its own, and he does that in verse 24 and 28 of our reading, verse 24 and 28, he refers to himself as I am. That means much more than just being sent by God. It means being of God as well. And we get a sense of this debate hotting up from Jesus' frustration with his listeners in verse 25 and 43. The listeners say to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus responds, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," which might well be a polite way of saying, "For the 100th time." And in verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Who Jesus was, the light of the world, and I am, conflicted with what many of his listeners expected or wanted. For some of them, it was thinking in purely human terms, as Jesus puts it. For others, it was lack of understanding. For others, it was that they couldn't accept what Jesus was saying, and especially who he claimed to be. And yet, for some of them, they did believe in Jesus, as it tells us in verse 30. At least they believed in him for a time. We perhaps find it easy to identify examples of resistance to the message of Jesus in our society and perhaps to who he is as well. It's said that we live in a so-called post-Christian society these days, where we often find opposition to Christ or possibly indifference. But some of the people listening to Jesus' message believed in him. How resistant are we to what God says to us in Christ as believers? Do we find that Christ doesn't always quite fit our expectations? The Message translation of the Bible uses this delightful translation of verse 37. Verse 37, this is how it goes in the Message. "My message hasn't yet penetrated your thick skulls." It's always good to read the Message. You get an alternative view, isn't it? How thick are our skulls? Do we find ourselves surprised by Christ? Does God's word in our lives today turn out to be rather different to what we anticipated? The light of the world also reveals the truth about our world and ourselves. And that is not always a comfortable experience, but a necessary one. Sometimes we don't want to know what the light will show for fear of what we might find. Fortunately, Jesus tells us in the passage how we come to know the truth. In verses 31 and 32, positively, in my translation, I think it's slightly different in the NIV. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth." And negatively, Jesus says in verse 37, "You have no room for my word." If we are to know the truth, we need to make room for Jesus' words, and so God's word in Scripture in our lives. These are not always comfortable words, as our passage makes plain. How does this happen? How do we make room for Jesus' words? Well, there's many things I could say, and we have said about this in church over months and years. But it's not just about time to read or to hear God's word, but about space to mark and learn and inwardly digest those words as well. In preparing for this talk, I found very helpful a series of dramatic recordings of the New Testament. They're known as You've Got the Time. I'll say it again, You've Got the Time. It's available for free as a download, as a podcast. You can just search for You've Got the Time. And these are a set of dramatic readings of the New Testament in different British and international English dialects that really brings alive the New Testament. There are 40 of them. It's designed for Lent, so I wholeheartedly recommend that to you. And in particularly preparing for this talk, it really brought out the intensity of the debate that was going on between Jesus and his listeners. Perhaps a more surprising example that I experienced recently was with also again my son Joel. We were in the car and we were listening to the radio, and I think there was a news story about Donald Trump on the radio, which isn't unusual these days. And I may have been saying something not entirely positive about Donald Trump at the time. It was just myself and Joel in the car. And I think Joel then said to me, but Daddy, we can't hate Donald Trump, can we? I said, oh, that's interesting, Joel. Why is that? He said, well, Jesus told us we have to love our enemies, Daddy. So that was a surprise to hear that from him, but also wonderful to hear that Scripture was there in him at the right moment, perhaps due to some of his learning in Cool Kids. We also need to continue in Jesus' words. That is, it's not a one-off decision to follow Jesus, but an ongoing life of discipleship that seeks to understand and live according to the word. Jesus is clear in this passage that right actions go with right belief. Being descendants of Abraham, he says, does not go with trying to kill me. Or if God is your father, why don't you love me? It's also important to stress here that truth, again, is not abstract in the Bible. It's not some grand philosophical concept. Truth is personal and relational. That is, Jesus is the truth, and we know the truth through him. Again, as the message puts it in verse 32, if you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth. The light of the world reveals the truth, but the shadow side of this is that this light also exposes lies. It exposes lies as well. And that can be bad news for those invested in those lies. In our passage, Jesus denounces those who do not accept the truth of his words. For those in the encounter who accept alternative facts about Jesus, Jesus exposes them as being influenced by the father of lies in verse 44. This is very strong language from Jesus that perhaps doesn't seem terribly Anglican. In our so-called post-truth era, however, I think these words are very pertinent. Lies tear us apart. They tear us apart as individuals, as communities, as societies, and I think as nations as well. The act of lying is an attempt to hide and cover up and avoid the light of truth. No wonder Jesus describes us as stumbling if we are in the dark. I think it's probably fair to say, though, that religious lies are perhaps the worst ones, as they have a veneer of respectability within a religious community. And our passage today presents us with one of those lies that some churches have at times been complicit with in history. John 8, verse 44, you are from your father the devil. That has been applied by people throughout history to suggest that all Jewish people are of the devil and therefore deserve persecution, and was particularly used by the Nazis and neo-Nazi groups since then. This is not what the passage means. And it points to our responsibility as Christians to rightly explain the word of truth. John and Jesus were both Jews, and clearly Jesus is not speaking to all Jews here, but to a particular group of Jewish people at a particular time about a particular issue. And that is why we need to be careful when using this general term, the Jews, in John's gospel, as it may be twisted to this poisonous use of the text. We've thought about that first answer to the question, who are you? And the answer was, the light of the world reveals the truth and exposes lies. The second answer to that question, who are you, is that the light of the world sets us free. It is the second half of knowing the truth, that the truth will set us free, verse 32. And this has become a famous saying of Jesus in the wider culture, appropriated in many spheres of life, often with the sense of knowledge is power. What does it mean here in our passage? Those listening to Jesus in the passage think they are free already and also miss Jesus's point. Verse 33, we've never been slaves of anyone. Does demonstrate a fairly selective account of their history, given the time as slaves in Egypt, which led to the Exodus, their defining event of their history, and then the exile in Babylon, and then semi-slavery under the Romans at the time of writing. In response, Jesus makes it clear he's not talking about a slavery of that nature, but one that's even worse. Worse than the oppression they had experienced in history. Jesus was talking about a slavery of the mind and heart. In short, sin. And in particular, a sin that presumes upon God's favor due to a certain heritage, that of Abraham in the case in this passage. Instead, Jesus talks about the Son who has the right to share with them his status with the Father, verse 35. That is, to become children of God, or children of light, as John says elsewhere in the Gospel. And so then, as the great verse 36 tells us, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How does the Son set us free? It doesn't say much about that in this passage, but it's clear in the rest of John, and we've sung that the answer to that many times this morning already, particularly in And Can It Be, which we opened our service with. Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. This particular delusion that we see in this passage is still prevalent today. Some people feel that because they have been faithful church attenders for many years, they must know this freedom. Or because they grew up in a Christian family, they are free. Or because they subscribe to the right kind of Christian teaching or worship, they must be free. These may all be good things, but Christian heritage on its own is not enough. We have to be set free by the Son, and then we'll be free indeed. I came across a quote by the current Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who said this on this point. At the last judgment, God isn't interested if I was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He couldn't care less. He's interested in whether I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And so this freedom that we've been talking about needs to be evident in our actions as well, as Jesus points out in the passage. And such freedom gives us great hope. The light can shine on us. We don't need to run away and hide. The language of slavery that Jesus uses here is very powerful, and it's quite rightly so, because sin has a peculiar power to enslave us. For Jesus' listeners in the passage, they didn't recognize their literal or spiritual slavery. This can be one particular delusion of sin. We don't even know that we are slaves. But many do recognize their sinfulness, whether Christians or those considering Christian faith. And that recognition can sometimes be overwhelming and even provoke despair. The father of lies, as we read about here, tells us that we are captives, that we are no good, and we can never change. One of the best responses to these lies is to let the truth of our freedom sink in. I am free indeed. We are free indeed. As one of the Psalms we've been reading in home groups recently says, with the Lord there is great power to redeem. In seeing the light of the world, we begin to see then who we truly are. And the chapter that follows this, chapter 9, is the story of the man born blind. And this is a very good example of what Jesus is talking about in chapter 8. It's a great example of the freedom that Jesus brings. The man born blind, he has freedom to see again with his eyes. But he also has the freedom to truly see and understand the light of the world. But there is a warning that comes with that story as well. That those who pretend to see become spiritually blind. Well, we've thought about the first answer and the second answer to the question, who are you, Jesus? The third answer to the question, who are you, was that the light of the world brings life. And life is one of John's favorite words, along with light. In this passage today, it just occurs once in the opening verse. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John is not talking about physical life, but rather a new quality of life that Jesus offers. Eternal life that starts now and is more than length, but breadth of life as well, and depth. Just as life is necessary for physical life on earth, so the light of the world is necessary for life in all its fullness, eternal life. And so Jesus' words are words of life. Peter, of course, says to Jesus earlier in the gospel, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." What are some of those words? He is the bread of life. He sustains us. He is the light of life. He shows us the way. He is the gate who lets us into abundant life. He is the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the resurrection and the life. Even though we die, we shall live. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If we hide from the light of life and all these other words of eternal life, our passage is quite clear what the alternative ultimately will be. That is death, verses 21 and 24. If Jesus' words then are life, there is no excuse for us to sit back and keep them to ourselves. The light of life commissions us, his people, to be a light to the world, to let our light shine before others. As our final hymn today puts it, to be bread for others, to be a shelter for others, to be servants to others. That is what it means to sing, "Christ be our light." So what is our response to the light of the world? For those three groups of listeners that I mentioned earlier, the opposers, the observers, and the believers, they may be different. For those who oppose Jesus, this passage puts the choice quite starkly. It is a choice between light and darkness, truth and lies, freedom and slavery, life and death. For those trying to sit on the fence, as observers trying to see how it all works out, Jesus does not provide a fence to sit on. The choice needs to be made. A Christian heritage, while a good thing, is no substitute for the real thing. And for those who believe in Jesus, we need to continue in his word by making room for his words. We need to ask ourselves whether our actions are consistent with walking in the light, as John goes into much more detail in his letter. We need to hold on to the truth of our freedom in Christ and resist those voices that would tell us otherwise. If we claim to see, let us do so with humility, knowing that the light does not come from ourselves. And let us not keep this light to ourselves either. Amen.